Well, I'm sorry to say that this is our last week together in this class. It's been a good ride. Remember, if you missed any sessions, just check out the YouTube channel. The link for that is on our handouts. And you know, whenever you go to one of those videos on YouTube, the class notes are always available there for you. Last time we were together, we saw heaven opened and the King of Kings coming to wage war. How awesome. And now as we roll deeper into chapter 19 tonight, we're going to see Jesus, the Son of Man, executing the judgments of his Father upon the wicked. So let's pick things up in Revelation 19 and verse 17. John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So that's quite a picture. Here's a horrifying thought. If you don't respond to your invitation to the marriage of the Lamb, you might end up at the supper of the great God. The only problem is you'll be on the menu. In this chapter, John sees the beast and all the wicked gathered to fight against Jesus. And as you can see there, it's no contest. In fact, there's not even any description of the final battle. It simply says, "And the beast was captured." The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. No trial is necessary. And the rest of the wicked army is slain. So in our Things to Come class, we spoke extensively about the wars of Messiah and what battles we can actually expect to see when Jesus returns. You can find that on YouTube as well. We talk about all the various parts of that military campaign, if you will, that the prophets describe for us. So there's actually, as we've said quite a number of times, there's a lot of detail actually about what Jesus is doing when he returns. All around Egypt and what is now Saudi Arabia, Jordan and Israel and Assyria and so forth. But John doesn't give you any of those details. He just says, here's the wrap up. Jesus shows up, the beast is taken, and that's it. That's all there is to it. Amen. So going on into chapter 20, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So while the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, you can see there that the time for Satan's ultimate demise has not yet come. Instead, he will be bound for the entire 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. So you say, well, Pastor Nick, the devil is a spirit, right? So how do you bind a spirit with a chain, and then how do you seal him up in the abyss, you know, and put a seal on him? How does that work? I have no idea, but if these beings are able to somehow fight one another, if they're able to wrestle and fight and so forth, I believe that God certainly has his means of confining beings who we would think of as being spirit and who we think in our minds as not being solid, right, in the way that we're solid. It's a form of existence that we are not really familiar with, that is strange to us, and yet in the realm of the spirit, God is able to confine the enemy in this way. We can't really be completely sure why God handles the devil in this way, confining him, but we know that it's for a good reason. Seems to me that God is once again demonstrating our need for grace, no matter what the conditions of human life may be. Here's what I mean. Man has failed God in every era of history and under every kind of condition, right? We failed in the Garden of Eden when everything was perfect. Mankind failed before the flood. Israel failed under the law of Moses. And even in this age in which we live now, in this day, we know from the scriptures that people will, some will fall away. We know this, right? And so we're about to see in a moment that even in the millennial kingdom of Christ, there will be some who will rebel against God, even though they are enjoying conditions outwardly that are better than any conditions that people have experienced since the Garden of Eden. And so I think God is taking pains, as it were, to prove that the trouble is never my environment. The trouble is in my heart. And no matter the environment, we need the blood of Jesus in order to have a changed heart. You know, Spurgeon said, morality can keep a man out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus to keep a man out of hell. That's a good word right there. But no matter what your outward environment, you will fail. You will fail in your intentions, and you will fail to live a life that pleases God unless you have the grace of God at work in your life, no matter what the conditions are. So verse 4, now John sees what is, again, rolled out for us in far greater detail all over the Old Testament. But he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Christ and his saints now sit on thrones judging the nations. You may remember from the Gospels that Jesus had promised the 12, for example, that in the kingdom, Jesus called it the regeneration, in the regeneration of all things, that they would sit, those 12 men would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see Jesus also raises the saints who had been beheaded for their testimony. Hallelujah. Remember that when the day of the Lord begins, Jesus is going to gather the saints to himself. Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So we will receive our new body at that time without having to die if we are alive at that time. And John sees these beheaded people receiving their resurrection body. But he wants us to know that the wicked dead are not raised to life until after the 1,000 years. So quite sadly for them, they receive that body only to have it to be cast into the lake of fire. So, excuse me, what John sees people experiencing, he calls the first resurrection. So what does that mean? There are two resurrections laid out for us in God's word. There is the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, and then there is a resurrection unto damnation. So all the righteous experience the first resurrection. John says that if you experience the first resurrection, if you're a part of that first resurrection, you will not be hurt by the second death, which is eternal death separated from God. Instead, if you're in the first resurrection, you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So what happens after the 1,000 years. John is not giving us any detail about what happens in the 1,000 years. Again, not, you know, at the risk of repeating myself every week, because the prophets have already told us details about life in the world and life in Israel in particular during the 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that in a bit. So John just kind of hits the fast forward button. And he's telling us in verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," that would be Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So to test mankind again, to show that we need the righteousness of Christ at work in our hearts, God will let men be tried one last time. Some will rebel against God, but obviously this rebellion does not stand a chance. He mentions Gog and Magog, so this seems to be a callback to the Gog and Magog war in Ezekiel. We can't be sure, I don't think we can be sure whether or not this is the same group of nations as moves against Israel at the end of this age, but perhaps it is. Perhaps this is just a shorthand for rebellious people in general, or perhaps it's really indicating that those same nations again will be provoked to jealousy against their neighbor Israel. So I don't know which, but you know, in 1,000 years, give or take, we will know. And in verse 10, we discover the devil's ultimate fate. He too is headed for the lake of fire. Now John sees what comes after that. Now we're transitioning. So beyond that 1,000-year reign of Christ, and you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, when we get to the end of that, see, the millennium is really transitional between now and a future eternity in which everything is wrapped up. There is no more generation of natural life on this earth. There are no more children, let's say, who will be born and so forth. And so everything is wrapped up. There is a finality of judgment for the living, those who are still living. Verse 11, he says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So after Jesus' reign on this earth comes this great white throne judgment. And I love that detail, that so great is the glory of God that everything that he's made must flee away from his face. This is a judgment of unbelievers. Remember that by now, believers are already dwelling with God, already enjoying a resurrection body. So when this happens, for those of you who believe in Christ in this age, you will have already been in the resurrection at this time for 1,000 years. So this judgment is not a terror for you. You are beyond that at this point. Christians now, we are judged when we leave this world, but our judgment is not a judgment to decide whether we are saved. I hope you know that. It is a judgment of our works, where Christ will reward us for the deeds that we've done in the body, and he will determine our rewards and our status in the kingdom of God. So if you want to be dressed very plain and very boring in the kingdom of God, make sure you don't do anything for Christ. It's very strange. I don't know how it works, but even death itself and hell are destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. I will say hallelujah to that, even though I don't understand how that could work in terms of the geography, but whatever that reality is that John is describing there, he wants us to know that the power of death itself is destroyed at this point so that no one would ever be able to die again. So let's talk about the millennial reign of Christ, and then we'll finish up those last chapters with a look at what we commonly call heaven, but which is really in Scripture referred to as the New Jerusalem. So before we close, I want to encourage you again to study those scriptures regarding the millennium. We'll look at some of them tonight, but you can go to the Things to Come videos and you can watch or listen to that session on the millennium and you'll be blessed. Imagine a kingdom of perfect justice where war, famine, and most likely crime itself are abolished. Could you imagine living in a society where it would actually be impossible to commit crime, or for nations to even threaten to engage in war of any kind against one another? Imagine the curse on nature being mostly reversed, and where even people in their natural bodies, in other words, not you and me, because we would be in the resurrection by this point, but where people in their natural bodies would again live to be hundreds of years old, the way that they did before the flood. Animals living in peace with human beings, and as I like to say, you can finally get that pet tiger that you've been wanting to get. Where the productivity of the earth is released and where there is literally more abundance than you can consume. It will be a time when God's ancient people, his beloved people, Israel, are the head and not the tail, and Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world because the king himself will be there reigning in glory. Imagine all the nations of the world, each with their own cultures and languages and so forth, and imagine all of us gathering together to worship Jesus because he will be there in person. How beautiful and how awesome that will be. Zechariah saw it. Zechariah said in a wonderful chapter, Zechariah 14, he said, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left," it's not a very encouraging start, but yeah, he meant it because the judgments will be devastating. "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So, you know, sometimes you talk to believers who believe that, you know, we are going to bring about this kingdom and that Jesus comes after the millennium and we're kind of in this spiritual kingdom now already. And I'm always like, really? I haven't seen all the nations of the world going and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or going up to worship Jesus in Jerusalem. If you see that on the news, please tell me. Because, you know, I'd like to go. But Isaiah saw this, of course, as well. In Isaiah chapter 2, he says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.'" Right? Do we see the nations of the world saying this? I mean, are the nations, is America, China, Russia, take a pick of whatever country you don't like. Are those nations saying, "Hey, let's go to Jerusalem to learn the ways of God"? He says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from" where? "Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares." You know what the plowshare is? It's that piece of metal that is used. It's the point of the plow that is used to turn over the soil, right? So it has to have strength. And, you know, in ancient times, they made this transition to having iron and better metals. That was a great advance, right? So no more swords, because no more war, and those swords, so to speak, would be turned into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So How do we respond to that? I think the way that we respond to that is to take King David's advice in Psalm 2. David saw the end of the age. Don't know how much of it he saw, but he correctly perceived that the end of the age was a time of rebellion against God, but he also saw the glory of the age to come. And his advice was that we give honor and reverence to the Son. David said it this way, kiss the Son, David said. That's his advice to us, kiss the Son. So look at Psalm 2 with me, and I'm going to read the entire thing. It's so interesting to me. It's been a while since we taught on the Psalms, but if you know the Psalms at all, you know that Psalm 1 is kind of like an introduction to the entire book from the standpoint of our needing wisdom and our needing to walk in the ways of God. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth. But then right after you get out of that introductory psalm, boom, you come into Psalm 2. David smacks you right in the face with the conflict of the ages, and he just establishes this line where he tells you right from the outset, look, this is what history is about, and this is what history is going. So you have to read the entire book of Psalms on the foundation of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, telling you that it's pointing towards the fact that God is going to wrap up history the way that he desires. So David says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So what's he talking about? What is the plot? He's talking about the end times plot to overthrow God and his word and his law and his ways, and to rebel against Christ. Now, we just saw this in Revelation 19, right? You remember we saw that these unclean spirits going out to draw all these evil nations and armies to the center of the world, to Israel, to fight against the one who sits on the horse. Stupidest military maneuver in history. So David says, why are they plotting such a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is that? That's his Messiah, his Christ. And what do they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I don't know, has anyone visited a country lately where people are casting away what they perceive as the chains and cords and bonds of the morality of the God of the Bible? Maybe it'll come to me later. I don't know. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He says in verse 6, yet, in other words, whether or not you like it, people who are rebelling against me and my anointed, he says, yet, whether you like it or not, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Not Washington, not London, not Beijing, not Moscow, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now this is conversation between the Father and the Son. And now David shifts gears again in verse 10, and he says, okay, so now in the light of this scenario that I've just shown you, David says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's a good little capsule of the Christian life, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But, he concludes, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Praise God. So let's look into chapter 21 together. John is seeing something else now that he hasn't yet seen. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, And there was also there was no more sea. Remember how many times we said that the sea is always a picture of the distress, the turmoil, the churning, never at rest of the Gentile nations. So there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So the heaven and earth will have been changed then. This means a new kind, really, in Greek. The idea, it doesn't mean that God literally made like a brand new earth out of nothing again. It means it's been changed into something else. It's been transformed, if you will. So as we move now into the eternal state, the greatest feature, the single most notable characteristic of the city of God is simply that he is there with us. John emphasizes this powerfully by repeating it. He says, he is with men, dwelling with them, says his people, he says being with them, and then he says being their God. So just in that little short paragraph, five times John emphasizes to you that God is with us there. But God is not just there for us to look at and admire. He is dramatically involved in our lives. Such beautiful language. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Will we cry in that place? Well, apparently so. Maybe for the first day or so, we will still have some lingering regrets about everything that happened, that we did, that we left undone, whatever it is. But we will be personally comforted by the maker of the universe. And after that, we will never experience sorrow again. And certainly there's no death in that place. And there will be no more pain, because John says its pain is part of the former things. Right? We're going to just go around hugging people like, "Hey man, remember when you were a jerk and I didn't like you?" It's like, "I know, I hated your guts. And Jesus worked on me," but we don't even like think about that anymore, because those are the former things. Isn't that awesome? I mean, will we remember? Well, yeah, I'm sure, because compared to what we are like now, we will be godlike. I'm sure we'll remember it, but the sting will have been removed and the hurt will be swallowed up by this fullness of the love of God, something so powerful that not only can we not understand it yet, we can't even imagine what it will be like to be in that atmosphere and to be in such a way of life. Then in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, and I'm sure he said it with the biggest smile you can imagine, "Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful." Like God's wanting you to know, you have to believe this. You have to get this, because these are true words. These are my faithful words. So, you know, God can not only renovate the universe, and he will, but he can renovate us too, and he's going to. We will know the fullness of redemption, and we will experience the endless life of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says that this mortal body that we now bear is going to be clothed with immortality. No longer will we be subject to death, disease, or aging, or anything like that. In verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, if you're paying really close attention, you'll see here's another little way that Jesus is letting you know that he is indeed Yahweh God. Because in the beginning, he said that he was the beginning and the end, and the Father said that he was Alpha and Omega. And now here's Jesus saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, remember all those promises to overcomers in the beginning of the book? Now Jesus puts the cherry on top with an awesome promise to overcomers that just comes out of left field almost. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here's a powerful word of invitation mixed, obviously, with a strong message of warning. God invites us to freely take of his living water. And here again at the end of the book, he is summoning us to live as overcomers. And if we do, we'll walk in a perfect relationship of sonship, of daughterhood with our Heavenly Father. It's interesting to me, the first thing on the list that he names is the cowardly. Isn't that interesting? That doesn't mean like, you know, afraid of heights. Because the whole book is certainly in the front, from the front end, that right at the beginning, is about you standing firm, you persevering in the face of these very real persecutions. Be faithful unto me, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, Jesus is so plain. He's like, listen, the devil is going to put some of you to death. Can't get any plainer than that. But here he says the first group that's not going to make it is the cowardly. So he's always trying to encourage you, listen, hang in. You can hang in. You can be faithful even in the midst of something that intends to take your life. But by the same token, those that are disobedient to God and his message are going to experience the second death. So again, the apostolic warning that we have becomes, of the New Testament letters, becomes Jesus' warning, Jesus' own warning, that people who do these things, who live this life, these lifestyles, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's so important for us living in the year 2023 to hear that. In fact, doesn't Paul even add on the little phrase, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Because today we're like, oh, everyone inherits the kingdom of God. No, everyone will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So interesting to me that one of the angels who poured out the bowls of wrath shows John the city. That's an interesting detail. Like, I'm not sure I would want that guy to show me anything. I mean, it's just a little frightening, right? But there's something there, I think, that lets us know that only when God brings judgment and purifies can we truly enjoy the fullness of his presence. Jesus said, when the harvest comes, the angels will gather out of his heavenly kingdom everything that offends. Now John sees for the first time the new Jerusalem. And here, you remember we talked about the Bible numerology. You're going to see that number 12 featuring very prominently. It represents divine government, and it's woven into the structure and the features of the city. So here's his description, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. It's a good thing I had a week off, or I'd never been able to read those. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. I could read that one. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So for some of you, this may be a review of our earlier class, but it is always worth looking at again and blowing our minds. We don't have the complete picture of what the New Jerusalem is like, but I think we do have enough details to be excited about it. The Bible says, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be good. So a few questions to answer here. Where is the New Jerusalem now? People want to know that. I don't think we know where it is now, but John saw it coming out of heaven. I don't know what that means. You know, the National Enquirer, you know, sometimes once in a while they'll say, NASA spots heaven. It's on the way. All right. Maybe not. Maybe it's not currently in our space-time domain, so to speak. But the amazing thing to me always is that ultimately mankind is not going to heaven, but God's bringing his house here. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, and he's been working on it for 2,000 years. He said that in his Father's house there were many dwelling places, rooms for the redeemed of all the ages, and it's a big place. So where will the New Jerusalem be situated? Well, people argue about this. I personally think that it will rest above the earth at some distance, probably above the earthly Jerusalem of that time. God's word says that his people are going to live in Jerusalem forever. So I would suggest that the holy city will be above the earth like a moon or a big satellite. How big is the city? Well, you have two things at work. You've got a very large renovated Jerusalem on the earth during the millennium, certainly. So when Jesus comes back, if you have read those passages in Zechariah and elsewhere, you know that the entire geography of the Middle East is going to be radically transformed. So the renovated earthly Jerusalem is going to be very large. Ezekiel says that Jerusalem is going to be 4,500 measures, which is about 50 square miles. So that is about two-thirds of the size or three-quarters of the size of this town that we're meeting in tonight. So it's a big city. Jerusalem will also be elevated. We don't know how high, but the whole surrounding area will be a plain. So from all around that area for many, many miles, Jerusalem will stand out as this enormous elevated city that you must probably approach and come at from any direction over this flat plain. And so not for nothing will it be called the throne of the Lord, because it will be awesome to come there from any direction and see the mountain of the Lord be exalted like that, lifted up from the surface of the earth. However, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is absolutely enormous if I take this at face value. It is actually the size of a small moon. So John says it's 12,000 furlongs on each side. And a furlong is about an eighth of a mile. So John used the Greek word stadia. A stadion, we know, was about 600 feet. So when we do the math, I can suggest to you that if we're taking this literally, that the New Jerusalem would be close to about 1,400 miles on each side. So that's about half the distance from Washington, D.C., out to L.A. So it's an enormous city. There is enough room for all the redeemed of the ages and their dogs. No, I think the dogs are here on the earth, okay. And the holy angels too. John says it's just as high as it is long. So not only is it 1,400 miles square at the base, but also 1,400 miles high. So if you are not a person who likes to take the stairs, you're going to be in trouble. No wonder we have to have a glorified body, right? How about the shape of the city? People love debating this. John gives us that interesting detail, right? That the base of the city and its height are the same, 12,000 furlongs, so super high. So since the city has the same length and breadth and height, that leads us to conclude that it can really only be one of a couple of shapes. It's either a mountain like a pyramid, or else it's a cube. Now, I personally favor a mountain or a pyramid because I imagine if God is seated at his throne, right, at the peak of the city, and then from any place on the surface of the city, you could look up and see God, and he would be the light of the city, and that makes a lot of sense to me. In fact, you know that the Bible in several places speaks of the mountain of the Lord. So this would not be something unknown scripturally. I also think about the river of God, which comes out of the throne, and how that river could flow down from the peak. I just also don't think that it's a cube for aesthetic reasons as well. That's just my opinion. But to view this as the mountain of the Lord seems to me to make the most sense, given that it's like a pyramid in that sense. So the construction of the city, everyone is fascinated by it, and for good reason. This is going to be the ultimate example of beauty and brilliance. If you can imagine a place where everything has been designed by God to display his glory, where there has never been any decay or anything to mar it. And so next to seeing God himself, nothing is ever going to blow your mind like seeing the holy city. You have a wall of 144 cubits, which is in excess of 200 feet. It's made of jasper, which is possibly a diamond, a precious stone that had different colors, and we think that might be a reference to diamond. You've got those 12 foundations, each decorated with those unpronounceable gemstones. You have a city itself and street that are made of a gold that is so pure that it's almost clear. And you have 12 gates, each made from a single pearl. And the old preacher joke, of course, is you ought to see that oyster, right? But it has no temple. You know, there's always been a temple. There's going to be a temple in the millennium. But there's no temple here. Why? Because God and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need to access the presence of God when you're in God's presence. It has no need for lighting because the glory of God illuminates it. It says, and the Lamb is its light. See verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is intriguing to me. Does this mean that during the millennium that the leaders and kings of the nations of the earth will go and pay tribute from time to time, that they get an invite to go up to the New Jerusalem and actually see God and worship God? I don't know. It seems possible, at least from what's there. But who is going to be there? Well, those who have served God will be there. Those who have lived wickedly and refused God's salvation will be excluded, as we saw a few verses ago, and we will see again shortly. Church, it is worth it to serve Jesus. Chapter 22, it's the last chapter in the Bible, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, in chapter 21, we didn't get to explore the city, but here we do get to explore the city a little bit. I want to tell you, I'm giving you another free sermon here. Three wonderful things that you're going to see in the New Jerusalem. First is this pure river of the water of life. This is flowing out of God's throne, apparently. We can't be sure about this, but I believe that this may be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's a manifestation of the Spirit of God flowing all around the city. Now, we've talked many times about Daniel 7. You can contrast this river with the river that came out of God's throne in Daniel 7, which was a river of flame. Do you remember that? It was a river of fire. Now it's not a river of fire anymore. Why? Because there's no more time, there's no more judgment. There's no more judgments to be executed, and God has no more wrath against people. It has all been expended. I just find it interesting that that change has taken place. The second thing you'll see there is the tree of life. It's going to grow on the street and on the riverbanks, and its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. That won't be necessary if you have a resurrection body, but in the millennium, that will probably be needed. I mean, maybe your job one Tuesday will be to take a wheelbarrow of leaves down to Canada or something and heal some. I have no idea. How does it work? I don't know, and neither do you, but that's what it says. The third thing you're going to see, and it's the best one of the three, is this. You're going to see the face of God and of Christ. John says they shall see his face. Now, in John's first letter, chapter 3, John had written this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the greatest blessing of all, that we will see his face. He saved the best and most impressive thing about the city for last. The great evangelist John Wesley, you heard of John Wesley, as John Wesley was dying, these were John Wesley's last words as he was dying, and I think the veil between this world and the next world was becoming very thin, and John Wesley, as he was dying, said, "The best of all is God is with us." And when we leave this world or when Jesus comes, we will no doubt say the same. Verse 6, then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." So again, John is overwhelmed here and he can't help himself but worship the angel who of course tells him to worship God. This unusual verse about being filthy, you know, conveys the idea that a person who is filthy is going to go on doing filthy things. And the one who does righteousness will also increase in his righteousness. This is an interesting and troubling feature for those of us of the last days, for those of us who are living in the last days, right? Paul said that evil men and deceivers will become worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. But it also says by the same token that we, the righteous, as we gaze upon Christ, we ourselves will be changed into the same image and likeness, going from glory to glory, right, as we are transformed by the Spirit of God. So the best way to end a night like this and to end a course like this is to simply let the text speak for itself and let Christ speak for himself. So let's listen to his words. And remember, Guys, that these are the very last words of Scripture, the very last words of Jesus to his church. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.'" Amen. John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then he gives his signature there, his benediction to the churches. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So, church, I want to say that, you know, the hour is late. We have been together in this class and in the previous class for a few months now, going all the way back to January, and we have studied the end of the age in some detail. And I just hope that you've seen Jesus in a fresh way. You know, John uses words. It's one of the main things, and I haven't touched on it. It's my fault, I guess, but I haven't touched on this at all yet. But John uses words for seeing dozens of times in Revelation, maybe over 60 times, I think it is. And perhaps that's because the Holy Spirit really wants us to see all of the beautiful and different facets of Jesus' character that maybe we have not considered, or maybe that are uncomfortable for us to consider. So I hope that our study has helped you to no longer be afraid of prophecy or be afraid of the book of Revelation, but I hope that your hearts are being stirred to action and being stirred to perseverance when you think of Jesus coming in power and glory. As we look at the situation today in the world and the situation in the church, at least the church in our country here, I don't think that we can doubt that the return of Jesus is near. Certainly, if you've got a Bible and you read your Bible, I don't think there's any way to escape that conclusion. So let's take heed to those last words of Jesus to us, and let's commit to live for him in such a way that, as the apostles said, that we will not be ashamed at his coming. So I'll just leave you with Jesus' last words, how he said, "Surely I am coming quickly." So that's what I have to share. Amen. All right, praise God. I will take some questions, and you might even have a question saved up from last week when we talked about Babylon and all that icky stuff with my giant head on the screen. So anybody have anything they want to ask? Charles, I'm going to hand the mic over here. This room's laid out different.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Glenn. I've been calling you Pastor Glenn. Pastor Nick, thank you so much for all that you do. Question for you that I've always that's puzzled me, and I'm going to take a stab at an answer, but I want to hear what you have to say. It doesn't talk. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person, but in Revelation it doesn't tell us that. It talks about the Father and he talks about the Son, but it doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. And my stab at it is that the Holy Spirit's role has always been to deflect to the Father and to the Son.
Yes and no. I think that the Holy Spirit is all over Revelation. We don't see him in those middle chapters, right? Because the emphasis in those middle chapters is to focus on Jesus as the Son of Man, as the one that we see in Daniel 7 being presented to the Father. Then he's coming, and he has this commission from the Father to execute the judgments of Yahweh in the earth and take that kingdom and rule for his Father for 1,000 years. So obviously you have a large stretch, I would say, from Revelation 6 all the way until Revelation 22, where we don't see the Spirit referenced. That wouldn't necessarily mean that the Spirit is, of course, not active, but we just don't see him referenced. He is very heavily referenced in the early chapters, in 1, 2, and 3, right, with the letters, because if Jesus is saying these things, and when we go back to the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, those are the words of Jesus, and yet they are also the words of the Holy Spirit. Because everything that God does is in partnership. The persons of the Trinity, they are always working together. They are always working in cooperation with another, with one another. There may be what human beings, by analogy, it's not the best analogy, but what human beings would call a division of labor, right? In the councils of the Trinity in all eternity, right? A decision was made that the Son would be the Redeemer, that kind of thing. But there's always perfect partnership between them. And so, yes, those letters to the churches are the words of Jesus, but Jesus, or John at least, is saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So who is actually speaking to the churches? It's Jesus, yes, but it's also the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John's gospel there in the Last Supper, he says that when he is come, he will take of what is mine and he will show it to you. So anything that Jesus says to the church, you know, our experience of Jesus is, this is, again, not a good way to say this, but is a little bit indirect in the sense that our life right now, we need the Spirit to minister those things of Jesus to us. So yes, Jesus is speaking to me, but who is going to help me hear, respond, and obey those words when Jesus says, be faithful unto me till death and I'll give you the crown of life? Who is going to enable me to obey him? It's by the Spirit of the Lord that I'm able to do those things. And then let's jump all the way to the end of the book. We get into chapter 22, and now Jesus is summing up the book, and John is summing up the book, and he's giving this call to people. Who is telling people to come to Jesus? Who is telling people to come to eternal life? It is the Spirit and the bride. Who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? It's the community of the people who inhabit the holy city, isn't it? When you say the bride, the Lamb's wife, how did John see that? He said, I'm going to show you, the angel said, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. What did he see? He saw the city coming down. Jesus is not married to bricks. He's married to people, but he's married to the people that are going to inhabit that city. So who is the one who is inviting? It's not the church. It's the Spirit and the bride who call people to come to the living water and drink of Jesus. So the Spirit is very much a part of Jesus' word to us in Revelation, and he's very much a part of our word to the nations, giving them the gospel of life. So I agree with you, and I don't agree with you. But you get the gold star for the night so far. Hello, my friend.
Hey, Pastor Nick. I just have a question, and this might be like a micro question in the grand scheme of the book of Revelation, but when it comes to the reference of the 12 apostles, whether they're seated on thrones of judgment or their names are on the gates of the city of the New Jerusalem, when it comes to the 12th apostle, and from what I'm understanding from reading Acts, is that Matthias was voted in, you know, he's rarely mentioned like if at all. I'm just curious, maybe it's just my flesh in regards to tying things to works, but there's so many other people that have been mentioned all throughout the Bible, and the fact that Matthias is one of the 12, he's sitting in these high places. Like, I'm just curious in your perspective of his role and things and the lack of us being able to read about it versus what he probably has done that we don't know about, vice versa, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense?
So I guess I'm not sure what you're asking, though. Are you asking? Yeah, well, okay, so we don't know. We just, you know, we don't know what he did. If it wasn't for the Chosen, we wouldn't know anything about little James, right? But, you know, and so you have main characters. You have Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew, who were in more of an inner circle, so to speak. But Matthias gets a bad rap because people are like, oh no, it was not supposed to be Matthias, it was supposed to be Paul. And I don't agree with that, because when we get into the book of Acts, chapter 6, I guess, the Holy Spirit says, this is interesting, the Holy Spirit says the 12. So as far as the Holy Ghost is concerned, Matthias is part of the 12. So whether or not we want to say that, oh, they did that wrong, they shouldn't have done that, they shouldn't have cast lots because they have the Holy Spirit now, they shouldn't, you know, we can make all those arguments, but I think the fact that the Holy Spirit called them the 12 means that the Holy Spirit was okay with it. And we just don't know what these men did. We only know what they did through church tradition, who went where, who did what. Like, we don't know anything about what Thomas did. We only know from tradition and history that Thomas, how many Indians are in the room tonight? We usually have some of our Indian brothers and sisters. So you know that Thomas went to India and he landed there on the western shore in the year 52 AD, and there's still Christians who trace their gospel work all the way back to Thomas in the year 52, and he was martyred by Hindu priests who didn't like how successful he was in his ministry. That's cool. It's not in the Bible, but it happened, and Jesus is going to honor these men for what they did, and they went through it with him, right? Most all of them, as far as we know, according to tradition, they were all martyred, except for John, I suppose, but Jesus said to them, you are the ones who have continued on with me in my tribulations. He says, and so I'm appointing you a kingdom, just as my Father appointed me a kingdom. And that's awesome. And so he's honoring them in that. He's honoring them by letting their names be on the foundations in heaven, which is like astounding. Like Laval be like, you know, like 14,000 years from tonight, Laval's be like, hey, Nick, when are we meeting up for coffee? I haven't seen you like a millennium, dude. Where you been? It's like, but I will meet you over at the Benjamin Gate at 2:00 over by the foundation where it says, you know, Philip. So can you imagine the honor of God, like writing your name on his city like that? It's like astounding. So how this will play out, we'll have to see, because God is going to reward his faithful servants with spheres of authority. You read Ezekiel, you're going to see what it says in Ezekiel, that David, their prince, shall be the ruler over them. So Jesus is the king of the world. He's the king of Israel. But guess who's ruling Israel for Jesus, under Jesus? David. But who's ruling the particular tribes? The 12 apostles. How's it going to work? I don't know. We'll find out. Maybe one of you is going to be the king of Westchester. I don't know. But it's going to be like that. It's going to be like that. That's what the Bible says. So I know there were a bunch of hands over here. So, Margaret.
So, Pastor Nick, I have a couple of questions just for clarification. When you were talking about the millennium, explaining the scripture about how those who were beheaded, that they would be raised to life. I forget what else they were going to do, but they were going to be raised. But the rest of the people who were wicked weren't going to be raised. So during the millennium, along with the 12, they're going to be judging and ruling. So what about all the people who were raptured? Where are they right now or during the millennium? I have two questions. That's the first.
Okay. We are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ as well, if you're raptured, because you are part of that group that is coming back with him or coming with him to reign. So, you know, Paul says that if we endure, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. It's just John is letting you know that this particular group that he saw who were martyrs during the 70th week of Daniel, or the Great Tribulation, let's say, to be more specific, he saw them being raised to life. So he's just telling you what happened. So some people believe that this first resurrection is just when it says the last day, that everybody's all raised on the same last day. I don't necessarily think that's how it works. But Paul talks about people being raised, each one in their own order or their own group, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ and the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming. But there's stages to that, right? So you have people who become immortal at the rapture, but then you also have people, let's say, who are believers at the end of the millennium, right? They must also undergo a similar experience at the end of the millennium to become immortal also, right? So I'm not trying to make it sound like there's 20 times this happens, but, you know, clearly when Jesus returns, it would seem that any remaining martyrs are raised to life at that time. So those who are raptured, whenever that is, in the process, they will be kings of priests and God, and they will reign with him on the earth during that time. So,
okay, the second question, you actually commented on it a little bit already in one of the answers to the question previously. When the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and it's as a bride adorned for her husband. And then again, there's another scripture about it, and it talks about the bride for the Lamb. So, but you said that it's not the city itself, it's the people, because it's the church who's the bride of Christ. So, this is a fine detail, but when New Jerusalem comes down to heaven, where will the people be who are actually the bride of Christ? Are they in the New Jerusalem already?
Well, I think that's where God lives. So when we depart this life and go to be with Christ, we're with him. So the activity that we see, even of people that are martyred during the Great Tribulation, in Revelation 6, John says, I saw the souls of them. And where were they? They were under the altar. So they were there. They were not in a resurrection body yet even, but they were there. They were in the presence of God. Does that make sense? You know what I'm saying? So it's like we're there, but there comes a point in history, and people debate about whether that happens during the millennium. Is it visible during the millennium, or is it only after the millennium? So people argue about that, and it's okay. You want to hold different beliefs about that, that's fine. But I kind of lost where I was going with that. I've been out sick a couple days, so I can't believe I actually read Chrysoprase and Sardius. But I don't think we can say the point is at some point in history, that city is coming out into open manifestation in this realm so that it is as real and visible as the moon or anything else. That doesn't mean that you're not there yet, right? There's people, I believe, that are there now, but at some point that city comes into a different realm of existence, which is our realm of existence, and becomes manifest in accessible in our existence, such as we know it. That's my opinion. So, yeah. My brother Corley.
I had a question about this reference to Hades, and Hades is so. Do you know if in the Greek it's is there any indication in language it's referring to a person, a place, or a thing? So, like, there's references to Hades all throughout the Bible as like this place in hell. So it's like, at this point, there's souls in it, and then he throws it into the lake of fire, or is it like Hades as like a person, or do you know?
Well, Hades was a Greek god, I think we know, because we've all seen the Disney cartoon. So if people didn't, that was Disney, right? So if people didn't know that before, they learned it at that point. But yeah, Hades was a god of the underworld, and so I guess over time it just kind of became a name for the place. I mean, Jews didn't think of it like that. It just happened to be that. That was the common name for that realm of reality, if you will. And so it just became, I mean, a Jewish person in Hebrew, they would have thought of Sheol, like the underworld. And in the underworld, there was a place of torment and a place of safety or protection by God. They also had the concept Jews had a concept of hell called Tophet, which was like just this burning mountain. And so you'll see references to that in the Old Testament, like we're pouring a lot of wood onto this fire that will never go out, that sort of thing. And you can read about that in Isaiah, and it's what later thinking, a Greek thinking, would call hell, or it's a lake of fire. It's actually pretty, considering how beautiful the book of Isaiah is, it's actually very terrifying. If you read the book of Isaiah all the way to the end, the very last chapter, you see like people are basically making field trips out to the edge of hell to look at people burning, and it's like a way for people to learn and understand the righteousness of God, which is pretty terrifying. So I don't think it's referring at all to a person there. I think it's referring to this place or this realm of existence, whatever it is, Gehenna, Hades, however you want to refer to it, being itself destroyed and consigned to the flame by God. And I don't know if that's because God is doing something with the geography of the planet, because these things are in the lower parts of the earth, and so is God taking it out and putting it some, I don't know. I couldn't, it's just a head scratcher. And like every head scratcher in God's word, like, you know, 1,000 years from tonight, we'll be like, how obvious? Why didn't I know that on June 14th, 2023? Right? So, Sash?
Tell me before I go on the microphone, where in scripture does it talk about how everybody equally lived, where there were no poor people, no rich people necessarily, but kind of like nobody needed anything. Everybody was, you know, living the same way.
Where people were doing that?
Where isn't there somewhere in scripture?
Well, in Acts, when the church first began, the church was sharing with everyone who had need so that nobody lacked.
But wasn't there a part somewhere where people, like, everybody just lived the same, where they all had food, they never ran out of food, they all lived comfortably, they all lived in harmony. There was a time somewhere. Am I wrong when I?
I don't think so.
Okay. Now, the reason why I was asking you that is because to imagine a time where the earth is actually going to have no crime, no like all peace, and everybody is going to be kind of on this equal level of what they own, how they are surviving, the joy in their heart. I mean, it's going to look like the Stepford Wives almost, you know, I'm joking, but you know what I mean? Cloned. Like if you look around everywhere, it's going to have this cloned kind of look of how everybody is interacting and living, no?
If you think that everybody's the same, looks the same, has the same life experiences and feelings, then yeah, but I don't think that's the case at all. There are, and someone will correct me on this, but if I'm not mistaken, I believe there are 750,000 different kinds of beetles. So the idea of God, you know, having any sameness in his creation, like...
I don't mean our physical appearance.
Yeah,
I mean,
but...
our way of living.
Well, I don't think that... I don't think that will ever be the case, because there will always be people who will have more and people who have less. I just think that in the age to come, there will be contentment, which is different. So in the millennium, right, God says in a couple different places, it talks about how they will sit, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree with no one to make him afraid. Like, I won't care if I have 1 million shekels and this guy has 5 million shekels. I'll be like, God bless him. That's awesome that God blessed him like that. And that won't bother me, you know, in the least, and I won't care. But there won't be lack, or if there is, it will be addressed, because the leadership of the earth, right? Like, the people in charge of New York State will be you and Jolinda, and you will make sure that is not allowed in your kingdom. Right? Does that? I couldn't imagine that happening unless it were done to people by other people, in which case it would be addressed. Right? So, I mean, there's an interesting line in the Psalms where David, and I have to wonder if he's speaking prophetically as Christ, speaking of a later time in the millennium, when he says, early in the morning I will destroy all the sinners out of the land. So it's like, well, we had 6 muggings last night, and I want you 6 angels to go and grab those people and bring them here. So I don't think we can imagine what these conditions will be like. To have Jesus Christ literally on this planet, ruling the planet, says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So I don't want to be on the receiving end of that. It's even more than that, because it talks about, you know, a rod of iron against a potter's vessel. Like, take a crowbar and smash a china vase. That is the level of, you know, a lack of tolerance for evil that Christ will bring to the situation. They're not going to even learn war, like shooting. What is shooting? What is that? I don't know that word, right? So, yeah, we just can't imagine how that will be. So, I saw. Oh, okay.
Hi. 2 questions. My first is going back to you talking to Laval about Matthias, and then the discussion about the apostles ruling and reigning that is outlined in Scripture. I'm curious. We know what David could be doing. I wonder what Paul will be doing. He wrote 1/3 of the New Testament, and it's just an incredible person outside of Jesus being the most incredible. So I'm just curious about your thoughts of that. And second was, when you mentioned the pyramid, which I tend to agree with, when we look up from anywhere, we will see God. Knowing that we've been taught, and we know Scripture talks about 3-in-1, when we look up, who are we looking at?
Okay, well, God bless you, everybody. Have a great night. Have a wonderful summer. We'll be back with a great course in September. Right. First about Paul. Yeah, it's really tantalizing to think about the sphere of those that will be given to those people. But it's interesting how Paul describes himself in one of his letters, right, as a teacher of the Gentiles. So I have to wonder if some of these people will just continue on their ministry. So like imagine you're a person who is born during the millennium, like 200 years in, and then because you show an aptitude and because you really seem to have a love to want to know God, imagine if you get to go to Paul's school for 50 years. Right? Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, well, what is this and how does this work and why does Jesus do this? And right? So, because there will be school, because there will be children. So besides learning math and physics, right, there will be learning the ways. And you see in Isaiah where they're like, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and he will teach us his ways. So education will require that extra dimension. And I imagine that there will be a need for that, just like under the law and the way that it worked in Israel. For most of the year, you know, the priests were not on duty. They were living in the towns and villages, instructing people in the word and in the ways of God. So maybe it's like that. There certainly seemed to be a lot of high up people who are actually, however, still connected with what God is doing in his heaven, right? They're involved in the throne, and maybe they're not administering, you know, Italy. Maybe they're administrating like entire galaxies for Christ. So who knows? Like we just, you know, I think we all think too small about these things, right? So it'll be fun to find out. So about the more interesting question, I think John shows us that there is still some differentiation, not that they're not different, but there is a differentiation between the Father and the Lamb that we are able to see, right? So all in those last chapters, you know, the Father, the Lamb, the Father, and so forth, you see the Father and the Son being referred to that way that in my mind, I imagine it as being, you know, two thrones there, you know, that we are able to see. There's two persons that, of course, are fully God. They have the nature of Yahweh. They are both Yahweh Elohim. And that's why I am... I'm intrigued by that idea of the river possibly being some visible manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit being within each one of us, I think it would kind of create more confusion, be more of a head scratcher for us if you saw three thrones, because the Spirit is in us. He is our life. We're transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit. And so I don't imagine that the Spirit, that there comes a time when the Spirit does not fulfill that role in us and communicate to us the mind and will of God, even 500 years from tonight. I will send you another comforter so that he may abide with you forever, not just till I come. Right? So, I mean, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that doesn't mean that he's not going to be with us after the end of this age, right? But so our relationship with God and the Spirit, I think, only becomes richer. Because in this age, we know, as the apostles tell us, that we only have the down payment of the Spirit. The writer of Hebrews says that we have tasted the powers of the age to come. So all our experience of God and the gifts of the Spirit and our experience of God in worship is just a foretaste. All we have is the engagement ring, the down payment. That's the word that Paul uses, that the other writers use. So that's intriguing to me. And so maybe it's for that reason that there is no pictorial representation of the Holy Spirit other than in a symbolized way, right? So he takes great pains to say they shall see his face. So all these things are references to the Father. Like we have Jesus, he's our man in glory. He is this divine human now, right? And we don't have a problem imagining that we can see him. I mean, John sees him in the very first chapter of the book. But the high point that we're building up to is to be able to see the fullness of God, to see the Father's face. And in order to do that, we need to be like him. Like John says, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. And he ties those things together. But again, no overt demonstration that we can point to and say, that's the Holy Spirit seated on his throne. Because I don't think he operates like that. Because I think he maintains that relationship with us. Paul says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit that provides that ground of relationship and connectedness with Christ. So, man. Sorry, you had your hand up before.
Hi, Pastor Nick. So I want to know the eighth city. The eighth city.
The eighth city?
No, I'm kidding. Oh. So I have some trivial questions. So during the... in the millennial, so when the dead saints that are resurrected and then the ones that were alive at the time will be raptured, right? So then how does God reconcile the generations? Like if I have a grandfather and then there was myself and then there's my son, there's my, you know, how does that work?
How does it work in
like how
salvation?
So because how do I know at what age would I come back as, you know? So how does God reconcile that? And okay, I have other questions, but
we can only speculate about that. I mean, some people, many people have suggested that we all are of a similar age, and then there's an argument as to what that looks like. So will we all appear to be 30 years old? What about people who weren't even 30 yet? Or do we all have a very august and dignified appearance? You know, like why men would all appear very wise with white beards, and so all the guys look like Santa Claus or something. I don't know. You know, Jesus has this eternal life, the power of an endless life, right? And yet he appeared, at least, you know, as the Ancient of Days to John with the white beard and all that. Now, is that just him or is that all of us? I tend to think that we will look at the same time very dignified and yet also portray youthfulness and youthful vigor as a way to show that the power of that endless life that we possess. So I would probably come down on the side of those who would say that we will all look like we're about 30 or 35 years old. So that's just me. Well, yeah, I mean, if God's going to give them a body which is eternally young and strong, then they would appear youthful, perhaps, is what I'm saying. Yeah, yeah. I mean, they wouldn't appear, you know, I can't imagine anyone who's been raised from the dead and for whom Christ is actually their life. Like, the animating principle of their being is the life of the resurrection, as opposed to us, where it's our blood. I can't imagine that in the resurrection we would look in any way decrepit or frail or weak. To me, that is just not consonant with being in the resurrection. So I just that just seems very incongruous to me. Well, because why would we look human is because we are human. That's what he's made us to be. So we will look the most gloriously human that anyone could look. That's my opinion. So I don't think we've seen what that looks like yet.
Okay.
But I think, you know, C.S. Lewis said that, you know, one day you're going to see people like this and they will look so marvelous that and so beautiful and glorious that you would, if you saw them now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship them. And I think that's the case because he made us to be that crown of his creation. So. Yep.
Oh, you mentioned in chapter 21, you mentioned there's a 5 times emphasis that God is with us. Have you contrasted this chapter to, I imagine you thought about it because you brought it up, to like the Leninist, John Lennon's like utopia or like the utopian communist, like the worldly vision of like utopia. Have you compared the two of them? There's a lot of, I see a lot of inversions now. I'm thinking of the lyrics.
Yeah, I don't know where. I don't know what the inspiration, the lyrical inspiration was for John Lennon's, I assume you're talking about the song Imagine?
Yeah.
So. Right, but the problem with that always becomes because of sin, the problem is always that, you know, some animals are more equal than others, right? And that's what it always comes down to. They always have to have an elite. So whatever lofty ideals they have are always defeated by the fact that, you know, the social scientists would say that they have a bad anthropology. Their viewpoint of what man is wrong because they believe that man can be perfected, that man is really a product of his environment. The Enlightenment thinking that man is just a blank slate. So if I could just take you as a baby and raise you in a perfect environment, you know, you would be just this wonderful. And so a lot of the European people or writers of that time were philosophers were enamored of this idea of what they would used to call the noble savage, right? So which, you know, we don't use that language anymore, savage, but you know, the people that were anywhere, not, and again, not saying that what European or other colonialists did was good by any stretch of the imagination, but wherever they went, they did not find, you know, perfect angels there. They, all of those peoples whom they discovered were, for the most part, you know, fighting and killing each other just as much as the Europeans had done, right? So there are whole bloody pyramids that over here in this hemisphere that will attest to that. So I don't know if that's where John Lennon got his inspiration for that, but those, and in the case of Marx, I mean, there's some pretty good evidence in the case of Marx himself that he was a Satanist. And he has writings about that where he wants to dethrone God and all this kind of thing. So in his case, at least, this was a very knowing and conscious thing that he desired to overthrow society and the ills that he saw. And really, it's a Psalm 2 kind of thing. Like, in order to create what he viewed as a perfect society, we have to do this Psalm 2 dynamic, and we have to destroy anything that the religion of Yahweh and Jesus Christ has put upon human being, and so human beings, and so you have all this talk of, you know, religion is the opiate, the drug of the masses, and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, but it's a delusion because people are not, you know, wonderful, you know, innocent, like, oh, look at the little innocent child. Like, but nobody has to teach that child how to say no, how to rebel, how to take what they want, right? So, because it's in here that is the problem. So, yeah.
Excuse me. Hi, thank you, Pastor Nick. I have 2 comparisons. In chapter 21, verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then I see in Revelation 22 that says, when Jesus is talking at the last part, he said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and might enter through the gates of into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices lie. I always had that question in my mind. What's going on with these two parts of, because he talks about those in chapter 21, and then closing the book says that again, so I don't know.
You're talking about just the issue of the dogs? Yeah. So the first of all, I want to say that the two lists don't need to be the same, but I mean, it's just in general, he's speaking about those. In the context of the entire book, he's really talking about those who, first of all, are idolaters, who go after the beast, who worship the beast. And then he's just giving examples of different kinds of behaviors that will destroy your soul and that will not allow you to enter the city, right? The sorcery thing is a reference to the pharmakia, the witchcraft. The dog thing, a lot of ancient peoples, I believe, used that language to describe prostitution and male prostitution. So you can find some references to that in the Old Testament. So it's really a reference to prostitution, I believe, and more likely male prostitution. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, no. I mean, I think he's speaking because that is written to us who live now, right? So those are warnings to people who live today, and people who will be alive in the time of the beasts, that they not engage in those things. So when you go back earlier in the book to Revelation 9. I think it's 9, where he talks about those specific sins. There were 6 of them. He said that people refuse to repent of. So they refuse to repent of making idols, worshiping idols, murdery, sorcery, witchcraft, theft, and murder and sexual immorality. So that they refuse to repent of those things. So he's warning people against immoral living in general, but now, right? And I suppose it could also be in the millennium. There could be people in the millennium who are engaging in secret sin, not open sin. I can't imagine that in Israel they're going to be, you know, agitating for the right to engage in certain sin. It would not be allowed, but that doesn't mean that people won't be practicing sin necessarily. I don't know. But certainly it's directed at us, and it's directed at those who will find themselves living on the earth during those days of the beast. Right. Because you remember the people that he's writing to, the people in the churches, go back to the beginning of the book and the letters to the churches, you had people in those churches who were living in sexual immorality. And so this, again, is another warning to those people that, you know, if you live like this, even though you call yourself a Christian, if you are living that life, you are not going to enter the kingdom. You're not going to be able to enter that city, so don't deceive yourself, right? So.
Let me just say my interpretation. I have a little of the same question, but I think I have an answer. I think what you're saying is they've already been thrown into the lake of fire.
Yes.
And then at the end, he's mentioning them again. But yes. my sense is at the end, and see if this is right, he's finished the vision, and Jesus is now talking in the present, saying, that's why he's mentioning it. So he's saying, don't be ones that are going to end up in the lake of fire. So he's telling the story of how things will end. Then he comes back to the present and says, here's my words for all of you alive today. Right. You know, be obedient, because you don't want to end up in the lake of fire. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes, I agree. He's recapping, as I said, those words of Jesus are directed to us, and they are directed to those who will face those heightened temptations and that heightened time of tribulation at the end of the age. So it is a warning to them, right, to repent and to stand firm, not to worship idols, not to live in immorality, because otherwise you will be barred from the city, and ultimately you will be consigned to the lake of fire. Sir?
Thank you. Pastor Nick, I have a confession. I didn't have enough protein earlier. Okay, so on number 5, what is the construction of this city? I get the idea, the boundaries, the walls, and all that. Now, when we're there, or whoever's there, any of the saints are there, when we look up, we see God's throne, the river, Jesus, right? Now, if we go anywhere, like maybe the one from one wall to the other, no matter where we look, like we won't see like sky and stars or anything like that. It's just Jesus. I don't mean to ask a dumb question, but it's just God that we see no matter where we look up.
Well, no matter where you're looking up in the city, I mean, there's still going to be something, you know, in the universe, I imagine, other than, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't mean that the rest of the universe is gone, right? So, yeah. I would imagine. Now, I mean, if you're you know, standing up on the terrace, right, you're 600 miles up and you look up, you know, like it'd be like if you and I go to Egypt and we're climbing up the Great Pyramid, right, and we look up, we see the pyramid. But if we turn around, right, so it has no need of the sun. But that doesn't mean that there's no sun, because presumably, you know, when I step out of my garden apartment in the morning on the six millionth floor, and I look out, I'm facing the beautiful redeemed heavens. And then I look up the city and I see the glory of God and the glory of his city. Yeah, I don't think that God dispenses with the rest of the creation. You know, he made those things to endure before him forever, is what the word says. So, in fact, I look forward to, you know, visiting Saturn in person. It's quite beautiful. I've only seen the pictures. I can't tell you I've been there yet, but it really looks pretty. So. Well, hello. We come back to this side.
Is there a salvation during millennium? What if people sin by then?
Yeah, good question. So in the millennium, people will, just as they do today, they will be obligated to repent and live for Christ, just as they do now. It's just that they will have a great many advantages compared to people today, because they won't have demonic temptation if Satan is bound, and they'll have, you know, wonderful conditions. Of course, that also leaves them with less excuse, right? But yes, I mean, certainly I believe all of Israel will be saved and will be preserved in that salvation through that time period. But clearly there are many, many Gentiles, at least by the end, who do not want that for whatever reason, and they rebel against God. Somewhere along the line, they are developing this resentment against God. And when Satan is let out, he is able to convince them that they should make their own civilization without God, apparently. So, but yes, God says in Isaiah that he's going to send people, survivors and so forth, are going to go to the nations and speak to all the people who haven't heard of his fame or who haven't seen his glory. So there will still be people who need to know the message. And if you have a person who was born, 300 years after the millennium begins, that person has a body and that person has an eternal soul that needs to be surrendered to Christ. So that's what I believe. So otherwise, there wouldn't be this possibility that they could rebel, which apparently there is. So they must be, naturally just as we are now. And of course, the Holy Spirit will be available to regenerate them, to cause them to be born again, and they will have to turn to Christ. So, yeah, good question. So,
my last question.
Yes.
I don't get it out of my mind. It could be a possibility. I don't know. That's what comes to my mind. Could it be a possibility that after everything is done, those people that are the outsiders, the dogs, the liars, all those people could still be around?
Could it be possible that they will still be around at the end of the millennium?
Because
I think, like, with what maybe I didn't say it so well, but what Allison was saying is that is no longer that's no longer part of the vision. The vision is concluded, and Jesus is then back to warning the church, warning the nations, warning the world, the whole world, really, not to live in an ungodly lifestyle.
Is there anything outside the
Jerusalem? Uh-huh. That's my
point. Well, not after the millennium. Not after the millennium. So no, because at some point there is no more, there is a finality, there is the great white throne judgment has this element of finality to it, and there will never be any more judgment after that or any need for any judgment. So the millennium really is a transition between what we know now and eternity future, where we will never again have sin or the possibility of sin, and we will always have fellowship with God that will always be unbroken forever.
Oh, okay, that's what
answers. No more natural life.
Right. It doesn't mean that there won't be an earth, but that will be, it will be our playground, our place to enjoy life, because John says a new heavens and a new earth. It was always God's intention that this be our home base, as it were, and that we enjoy, right? So if you like mangoes, you will be able to enjoy mangoes forever, because God designed you to enjoy what is on this earth. Now, there may be things that we'll enjoy in heaven that we have never heard of and will not experience, and right, until we're in the New Jerusalem. But there will be things on earth that you will always enjoy. So if there's not going to be any more ocean, there's probably going to be some amazing lakes, right? It's going to be like a whole planet of Switzerland or something, where we'll be able to enjoy. Because God made the beauty of this world. He saw everything that he made, and it was very good. So the New Jerusalem that he created is very good. It's wonderful. But what he made here was also very good, and he's going to renovate it to a perfection so that we can enjoy that as well. Well, why not? I mean, this is where all the skiing is. So, because John said he saw a new heavens and a new earth, because the former things had passed away. And now there is this renovation of the earth so that the earth is in the perfection. Yeah, see, all the skiing is here. All the rowing is here. All the pizza is here. Well, maybe not. They probably have good pizza in the New Jerusalem. Yes, right, right. In the perfect garden-like conditions. That's why I said the millennium is a transitionary period to get there. If you look at God's original design for the Garden of Eden, he's bringing us back to that, except this time without any possibility of anything ever spoiling it again, and having the perfect vision of God's face always, like Adam enjoyed. Adam enjoyed the vision of God, right? He was clothed with the glory of God. And in just the same way, God is taking us back to that, except this time we are immortal. Adam was able to sin. He was able to die. Once our change comes, once we receive the redemption of the body, we will no longer be able to sin or die. God will preserve us forever by his power, and we will be like Christ, and we will be like God. So I'm looking forward to that, because I'm not really much of a skier, but we should set a date now, like 4,000 years from tonight, we should go skiing on whatever the best mountain is on earth. It'd be awesome. So okay. That's a chart of the 70th week, and so what comes after that kingdom is the millennial kingdom.
Okay. So we really appreciate if you could give us another timeline of this whole revelation.
A timeline that shows the 70th week and the millennium and then eternity after that, right? Yep. All you have to do is draw one more line after that. One more vertical line.
What is the big throne, the judgment?
The great white throne judgment is at the end of the millennium. Mm-hmm. Because after that, you see we're moving into a future eternity, just like there was an eternity past. So we're entering into an eternal state where everyone and everything is undying.
And then, so the judgment, and then there's a second death that's after.
Yeah, well, there is the second death at that point. God, that is a final judgment when even death itself is destroyed at that point. So there is no more power of death in God's creation at all. There will still be death in the millennium, but after the millennium, there is no more death. Right, and then what happens when Satan comes out is that final rebellion. God destroys those people, and then the next thing we see is the great white throne judgment, and then there is everything remade. Thank you. Thank you all for coming, and it's been great. As they say, let's do it again sometime. Well, we will not be starting up another class until the fall, so sometime around September 12th, 14th, 15th, somewhere in there. I would love to tell you what it is, but we are not 100% finalized. We are about 90% finalized on what it's going to be, so I won't tell you yet. But thank you, everybody. Have a great night, and I appreciate it.